Morning, we're looking in Isaiah chapter 54, and as was mentioned to me, and as I recognize, this is lesson 70 on Isaiah. We've been here for quite a while, and we're in a glorious section of the book as we look at the servant of the Lord and what the servant of the Lord has done and will do on behalf of God's people. So before we begin our time, let me ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that you've given us your truth. We thank you that you've not left us in darkness to imagine a God of our own imaginations and to wander about seeking the truth but never being able to find it. We thank you that you've given us your spirit that we might understand this book, your holy word. And we ask today that your spirit would be our teacher, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, that we would be humbled before you, that we would recognize our complete and total dependence upon you for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. We thank you that you have forgiven us our sins in Christ Jesus and have raised him from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And we look forward to that day that we shall be raised with him, transformed into his likeness, and ever with him throughout all eternity. And until that day, Father, we pray that you would continue to mold us into his image and make us individuals who would seek and desire to follow after your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we finished in Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter that so graphically depicts the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ so well that you could have looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and read nothing from the New Testament, and you would have known exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for the sins of his people. And it ends with the fact that the servant will justify the many. In verse 12 it says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, which obviously speaks of his resurrection. So we see in chapter 53 the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in chapter 54 we see the result or the response to that work of Christ on the cross. In chapter 54, verse 1, we're looking at the salvation of the Lord. And I see chapter 54 as the salvation of Israel. Chapter 55 I see as the salvation of the nations. But it says in chapter 54, verse 1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. We see here that there are going to be some changes for the nation of Israel. Instead of being a barren woman who bears no children, which would speak of Israel's captivity and a time of judgment, a time of mourning and a time of sadness, even as we think of individuals in the scripture who were barren, such as Hannah. She was very sad. She mourned over the fact that she had no son. She prayed so fervently that the high priest Eli thought that she was drunk with wine. She desperately wanted a child. Her husband said, am I not better than many sons? And certainly she appreciated her husband, but she wanted a son. So much so that she was willing to dedicate him to the Lord and gave him to Eli and the temple service after she weaned him. because the stigma in the nation of Israel of being a barren woman who did not bear children was one that was considered humiliating and condemning even. So these women would want children. And it says, you who are barren, you who are full of mourning, you who have borne no children, break forth into joyful shouting. And that just makes no sense. Why would Israel, a barren woman, break into joyful shouting? Because it says the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. You look now, Israel looks now at the nations around her and sees them prospering and doing well, taking her into captivity and treating her as a captive nation. It seems like everyone around Israel is doing fine except for Israel. But God says that's all going to change. The sons of the desolate woman will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Israel will be the one that is rejoicing, and the nations around her will be the ones that are mourning. It's a time that is coming for the nation of Israel, but has not yet arrived. Well, if Israel is going to have a lot of children and have great rejoicing, another thing that's going to change is that they're going to have to increase their area. It says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Make your tents bigger. You're going to have more children. It even says in verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. You'll need more space for your tents. You'll need more tents. You'll need more real estate. And he says to spread out. In verse 3, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Now, I see these desolate cities as the cities that became desolate because of the attacks of Nebuchadnezzar. And the attacks of the Assyrians, where the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were taken into captivity. But they will resettle those desolate cities, and they will not only do that, but they will possess the nations as well. They will spread out to the east, to the west. Their tents will get larger, they will have many children, and they will be full of joy and shouting and singing. This, of course, was not the case with Israel at the time of the deportation. They were full of mourning and sadness. But this will be something that will take place yet future that God is promising to the nation of Israel. Now, as I read many commentaries on this, it seems like the prevalent interpretation is that this is the church, and that the church is to rejoice and enlarge its place and take up the nations by preaching the gospel to every tribe, nation, and tongue. But I just don't understand how they're supposed to resettle desolate cities. I guess that means where the gospel had not been preached, they preach it. I don't understand how that's resettling. Why it talks about spreading out the tents and the curtains. It's difficult for me to see why someone would see this as the church unless you see the church as the replacement for Israel. But that becomes a little bit difficult for me to understand, because who is to shout for joy, and who is to bring forth joyful shouting, and who is to have many sons? The barren one, the one who had not travailed, and the desolate one. Would we say that speaks of the church? That the church at one time was barren, had not travailed, and was desolate? And that now it's full of joyful shouting and full of numerous people? Well, if you consider the literal nation of Israel to be the desolate one, and the figurative spiritual Israel to be the church and the joyful one, I guess so. But I don't understand why you switch the meaning of the context of the passage that quickly in those three verses going back and forth. So my understanding would be that this would be a promise to the nation of Israel that one day she will again be reconstituted as a nation, and she will be joyful. She will dwell in the tents where she belongs, and she will even take up the real estate and the location of the nations. Now, if we turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. Notice what it says. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Where did that verse come from? Isaiah 54. And who is that verse speaking about? It seems like he's talking about a Jerusalem that is in bondage and a Jerusalem that is free. In verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. She is the one who gave us birth, because we're not slaves of a bondwoman. We are sons of a free woman. So then he says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. Who was the free woman? Yeah, in verses 21 through 26, who is the free woman that Paul is referring to, and who is the bond woman? Sarah and Hagar. So who is Paul basically saying rejoices in verse 27? Who was the barren one? Sarah was. So Sarah is going to shout and be happy because even though she's never been in labor, she's going to have a child. Okay, with all of that said, I'm not sure I fully understand what Paul is trying to communicate here, but it doesn't seem like this is saying anything that this passage necessarily refers to the church. He's using it as an illustration of the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, that is talking about Sarah, that is talking about we are children of a free woman and not of a bond woman, and trying to explain what he's been explaining throughout the whole book of Galatians, that we are not under law, but we are under grace. So he is using this as an illustrative example of trying to explain his point. I don't necessarily think that he is trying to apply this to the church per se, but that's where the people went, to say that if Paul used it in the New Testament, it's a expression for the church. I'm going to humbly disagree at this time. And then there's that idea that I thought of as well, that the church is grafted into the wild olive branches are grafted into the natural olive tree. And in Ephesians chapter 2, those who were far away have been brought near. So
the church can't exist without Israel.
Right. The church's foundation is Israel. The scriptures, the Messiah, the promises. The church's hope is based upon what God promised to the nation of Israel. Even if we look at Isaiah chapter 53, which was a promise and a prediction of Israel's Messiah bearing the sins of the nation of Israel, we partake in that through faith. but that's our Messiah as well. And what he accomplished for them, he accomplished for us as well. So I'd agree with that too. Right.
And this whole thing is talking about something that God is going to do.
Right.
And it's really illustrative of the birth, the awakening of Israel, all of that will take place in his promise.
So if we take Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 3, and ask, what does this teach us about God and what does this teach us about man? It teaches us that God does for man what man cannot do for himself. Does that apply to the Christian life? Sure. So I can take Isaiah 54 verses 1 through 3 and make it an application for my own life. That God does for me what I can't do for myself, just as God is going to do for Israel what Israel can't do for itself. So I can make application through an understanding of what it teaches me about God and what it teaches me about man. Thank you for that participation. Verse 4 says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." Israel will not remember the shame that she experienced. She will no longer be humiliated. She will not be disgraced. She will not forget the shame of her youth when she played the harlot. And the reproach of your widowhood is the time when God divorced her, so to speak. You will remember no more. I know some people have asked me about this, and I take verses like this to sort of support my opinion. I don't know, since I haven't been there. But will our sins be broadcast like David's was in the scripture? Will our sins be broadcast when we stand in glory with the Lord? I can't believe they will. Says here that Israel's shame and humiliation won't be there. I cannot believe that we would be shamed and humiliated in glory when it says God remembers our sins against us no longer. I don't believe that there's going to be a time where our life is going to be portrayed in heaven before all men to show what great sinners we were so that we will appreciate the work of Christ. I think God is going to take away our shame and our humiliation, even as it talks about in Isaiah 54, verse 4. So what changes are coming for Israel? Instead of mourning, there's going to be great joy. Instead of her sons being slaughtered, as they were before Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be an increase. And instead of being shamed for her sin and humiliated before the nations in her captivity, she won't be humiliated or shamed anymore, but she will take possession of the nations. One individual, I don't know how correct they were, said that the promised land that was described in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel was an area of about 300,000 square miles. And in David's heyday, when Israel was at its largest, they possessed 30,000 square miles. They possessed one-tenth of the land. I don't know how accurate those numbers are, but this man was a scholar, and he should have known and not given bogus numbers. The reality is Israel never really possessed the entire land that God promised them. But there's coming a time when they will spread out and they will possess their land as well as the land of many nations. So we come to verse 5 and we see the reason for these changes, even as has already been mentioned. Verse 5 begins with the word for, which is explaining why these things are going to take place. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Notice how God refers to himself in verse 5. He is Israel's husband. He is Israel's maker. His name is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God of hosts, of armies, who fights on behalf of Israel. And your Redeemer, the one who purchased Israel with blood, the Holy One, the unique, distinct, different, one-of-a-kind God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of the patriarchs, who is called the God of all the earth. He is not just the God of Israel, he is the God of all the earth. But the God of all the earth has made the promises to this nation of Israel. This is why Israel will break forth in joy and increase and have shame removed, because Israel's husband is also Israel's maker, and God is greatly concerned about that which he has made. His name is the Lord of hosts. He fights on behalf of Israel. He has redeemed Israel with the blood, and he has been the Holy One of Israel. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." What are the actions and the attitudes of the Lord toward Israel? Well, the first thing it says in verse 6 is that the Lord has called you. God is the one who called Israel to himself. And it says, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. To be unmarried was considered a curse in some sense back then. To have been wedded and then forsaken would have caused a woman to be greatly grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, that would have been a terrible, horrible occurrence for any young woman to be forsaken and rejected. But it says in verse 7, "For a brief moment, I forsook you." God did forsake his wife, Israel. God did reject his wife, Israel, even as we read in the book of Hosea. The reason is because of Israel's sin. But just like it says in the book of Hosea that he will again woo Israel to himself, he says, "But with great compassion I will gather you." Notice the difference in verse 7. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Again, if we see the church in the second half of verse 7, do we see the church in the first half of verse 7? No, we would have to see literal Israel in the first half of verse 7 and spiritual Israel, as it's claimed, in the second half of verse 7. I would say either you see the church in all of verse 7 or you see Israel in all of verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Notice verse 8, the contrast there as well. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, it doesn't seem like God has hid his face from Israel for a moment. It seems like it's been quite a long time, as a matter of fact. It seems like it was more than an outburst of anger for the Babylonian captivity. It was at least 70 years for those individuals. For a brief moment, I forsook you. They probably thought they waited a long time, crying out as the psalmist does, how long, O Lord, will we endure this? But these are brief moments. Maybe as an outburst of anger, but they are brief and momentary. Which makes me think of what Paul said, that the momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. What we think is a long time in suffering for the Lord, and Israel suffered for their sins, and we will suffer for righteousness' sake. But whether it's suffering for their sins as Israel did, or whether it's suffering for righteousness' sake as we are called to do, it is for a brief moment. It's for a fleeting, fleeting time. But God will then move with great compassion and with everlasting loving kindness, he will have compassion on you. God is a God full of compassion and loving kindness and mercy, and therefore he moves to accomplish that which defines his character. He has called Israel. He will gather Israel, and he will redeem Israel. And he makes a promise in verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. Have the waters of the flood flooded the earth again? No. The rainbow says it won't happen. Rainbow says it won't happen. It hadn't happened. Do you think it will happen? Maybe? Slight chance? No. No chance at all, right? God made a promise to Noah, and it was settled. It will certainly never flood the earth again. What God says, what God promises, is sure. And just like the days of Noah, he says at the end of verse 9, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. Now, what if the mountains started being removed and the hills shaking? You might begin to think that maybe the waters are going to flood the earth again because everything's a little bit out of the ordinary. Just the blowing up of Mount St. Helens, which was a small event compared to what's being talked about here, was scary. He says, for that mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Though it may seem that God is not going to accomplish his promises, just like he promised Noah, so he is promising his people, the nation of Israel, that he has made a covenant of peace with them, that he will not be angry with them, and he will have compassion on them. Again, something he has promised for a future date. Then beginning in verse 11, there are some changes that are coming for Jerusalem. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, sort of reminds you of the way Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Just full of sorrow, the city that is in destruction. Notice what God says, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundation I will lay in sapphires." What did Jerusalem look like after Nebuchadnezzar was through with it? Rubble. What does God say will be the foundations of Jerusalem? Sapphires. Some of the most precious, costliest stones in the world. Jerusalem will be beautiful. "Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord." Were all the sons of Israel taught of the Lord? No, in fact, it said that a nation rose up that did not know God in the book of Joshua. And though it said in the book of Deuteronomy that fathers were supposed to train their children so that successive generations would know the Lord, they weren't doing that. That brought about a very ugly city. But now, verse 13, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. They will know God, and their well-being will be great. In righteousness you will be established, and you will be far from oppression. For you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you." Is Israel far from oppression today? I was told I needed to get a month's worth of food and gasoline because a war is going to take place in the Middle East. And who knows what's going to happen to our economy when Arabs and Jews go at it nuclearly. I don't know. But I can say this, Israel is not far from oppression. They're very near it right now. And from terror. I don't know if Israel's in terror, but I'm a little bit in terror as to what might happen to them. What might happen to me as a result. Verse 15, "If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me." See, God brought Nebuchadnezzar. God brought the Assyrians against Israel. God is saying, if someone assails you that now, it will not be from me. So when God brought the Babylonians against Israel, what was going to happen? Israel was going into captivity because God was fighting against them. What is God saying in verse 15? If anyone is fiercely against you, it won't be from me this time, because I'll be on your side, and I will defeat your enemies, so that whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the coals of fire and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. Who created Assyria to ruin Israel? Who created Babylon to ruin Judah? God did. That's what God told Habakkuk in the book of Habakkuk. I'm raising up a nation. If I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. I'm raising up a more wicked nation to judge you. God is one who raises up the smith to bring forth a weapon to destroy and to ruin. But notice what verse 17 says. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, because they won't be the weapons that I have raised up. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Their justification. Israel doesn't deserve this. Israel doesn't deserve what God has promised them. But God is going to vindicate, justify Israel. How? By what he said in Isaiah 53. The servant will come and pay the penalty for Israel. The servant has come and paid the penalty for all of God's people. Will there be a tongue that accuses you? Yes. Who is the one who accuses you? Satan. He is the one who stood by Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah and said, "This man is unqualified to be the high priest of Israel." And God said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." And then God said, "Remove his filthy garments and give him clean garments." And God justified him and vindicated him as being the high priest of Israel. Only God can do that. So some conclusions and applications. What does this tell us about God and what does this tell us about man? Certainly some of the things you have already brought up, that God does for man what man cannot do for himself, is certainly seen in this chapter. I was thinking also of Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, "I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness and forgiving individuals, but in no way sparing the guilty." God is a righteous and just God, and sin must have a price. Sin must be paid for with a price. And it is either paid for by the blood of Jesus or it is paid by the penalty on the individual who has sinned. Even as Pastor Brian has been speaking in the evening service about heaven and hell. Hell will be the judgment. The lake of fire will be the judgment for all those who reject Christ. And Christ will be the judgment for all the ones who receive him. And for those who receive him, there is abundant compassion and loving kindness. Even as we have been learning in the book of Galatians, with no other work that needs to be done. For if it is a work of God that God does, that God does on behalf of man that man cannot do for himself, why dare we add anything to it? We couldn't do it in the first place. There is no law that was given that man could become righteous. So why do we nullify the grace of God by adding works to what Christ has already done? Ridiculous. God has done for man what man cannot do for himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions or corrections, contentions?
Yes, sir. Reference you made to the fact that we won't be judged for our sins. Jeremiah 31:34, where I will forgive their iniquity and their sin